I'm going to read all of these first seven verses. This is the first section. I want you to follow with me. John says, "And I saw another mighty angel." Verses 1 to 7 is the mighty angel. "He came down," verse 1, "from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice when a lion roars, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders," verse 4, "had uttered their voices, I was about to write," John says, "and then I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, the sea and the things which therein are, and he should that there should be time no longer," or literally, "there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." One of the great mysteries that people have debated through the centuries is the question of why does God allow evil to continue and exist in the world? Why is there still a Satan, sin, and suffering in our world? Those are some of the great questions that people ask. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Why is there a devil? Why doesn't God just get rid of him? Why is there sin in the world? Why is there sorrow in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Why does not God eliminate all those things and then set up his kingdom and just reign for all eternity? Well, the answer is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter said, "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise." Now, the Lord has promised to come again to eliminate evil, to set up his kingdom, but God's not slow. But the Bible says that he is long-suffering in 2 Peter 3, 9, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's your answer. Why has God waited so long? Because God is long-suffering. Even in the tribulation, the Bible says that in wrath, God remembers mercy. So God has waited and waited. You know, if the Lord had come 5 years ago, some of you weren't saved at that time, you would have been wiped out. If the Lord had come 10 years ago, if the Lord had come 20 years ago, how many of you, if the Lord had come 50 years ago, maybe you say, "I'm not even 50 years old," but if he'd have come, you would have missed out. So the Lord has waited for more people to repent in order to be saved. So God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the time will come when God will put an end to evil, to Satan, to sin, and suffering. And he will set up his righteous kingdom on earth, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. And this brings us to our text. We come to chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. I want you to take a peek at verse 6, where you find the statement that there should be time no longer. Make note of that. That phrase time, chronos, we get our word chronology, actually has the word of there should be delay no longer. So most modern translations render that no more delay or delay no longer. Now this statement is an anticipation of the coming kingdom and the completion of God's purpose and plan to destroy and judge sinners on the earth and to set up Jesus on his righteous throne who will reign forever. So this is a parenthetical section we come to in chapter 10. It brings us to the longest and the most detailed parenthetical section in the book of Revelation. Now, if you got the outline I gave you several weeks ago, and you see that it's the second pause or parenthetical section, runs from chapters 10 to 15. So if you're taking notes, you might write down parenthetical chapters 10 to 15. the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 15, but it's not till chapter 16, I hope I'm not thoroughly confusing you, that the movement sequentially, chronology, begins with the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth, the last half of the tribulation period. So it's the longest parenthetical section in the book of Revelation, and it covers the time between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, or the second and the third woe. Remember chapter 8, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. Now we've had the fifth trumpet, we've had the sixth trumpet, but we haven't yet had the seventh trumpet. It happens in chapter 11 and verse 15. Now there are two sections. That was all just to warm up to my text, okay? There are two sections to chapter 10, and the first we just read is in verses 1 to 7, the mighty angel. The second is in verses 8 to 11, the mysterious book. Some have called this the big angel and the little book. I like that title. But first of all, let's note these things about this mighty angel in verses 1 to 7. Now, we've already read the passage, but there are three things I want to point out. The first is his character, or it talks about his clothing and describes him in verses 1 and 2. Let's go back there. John says, "And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven." Now, this is a vision, and he uses the phrase, "And I saw." Now, he also uses the phrase, "And I heard." But we won't see the reference to "and I saw" again till chapter 13 and verse 1. That would be a second aspect of the vision. So one vision runs from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 1. What was it? It was a mighty angel which came down, verse 1, from heaven. Now the word "another" is the word "another of the same kind." So that takes us back to chapter 8. And verse 3, where John saw a strong angel, but it's the same Greek word translated "mighty" as we find here in chapter 10. So he sees this mighty angel. Now, the identity of this angel is a challenge for us, but it's just basically that God doesn't explain who he is. Other than what the Bible says, and it's always best to just stick with Scripture, a mighty angel. So, who is the mighty angel? I studied all week to figure this out, okay? I hope you appreciate it. The mighty angel is, are you ready? A mighty angel. Wow. That's profound. Why do we always want to find things that aren't in the Bible? I don't know. Seven thunders utter their voices, and everybody wants to know, what was the seven thunders? We have books written about it when the Bible doesn't even speak about it, and I'll get there in just a moment. But this other mighty angel is just a mighty angel. Now, I say that because there are some, and I can understand that think that it's a reference to Jesus. Now, don't be freaked out by that. Before his incarnation in the Old Testament, Jesus would appear, and sometimes in the Old Testament, you find a reference to the angel of the Lord. And it's believed by Bible scholars that that could be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and I concur with that. I think that's true. But I don't believe that this is a reference to Jesus. It's out of sequence of the second coming. There's no reference to Jesus coming back down to earth during the time of the tribulation until you get to chapter 19. He lifts up his right hand and swears by him who lives forever and ever. So it seems to be an angel who's taking an oath, swearing by God and his throne that these things will come to pass. So my view is that the mighty angel is a mighty angel. Another possibility is that he might be Michael. In Jude verse 9, he's called the archangel, not a archangel. So it indicates there's just one, and that would be Michael, and it would be a mighty angel. But over 66 times in the book of Revelation, we have angels mentioned or referred to. So angels are all through the book of Revelation, and we've talked about that. But I want you to know his clothing and the description of this angel. It says that he was clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head. So angels are glorious and they are marvelous. So a cloud was his clothes. The Bible says that God is clothed with the clouds. Jesus said he would come with clouds. That's why some feel that it's a description of the second coming. But clouds many times are used to describe the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. But as far as literal clouds go, I think they're beautiful. I think God created them for us just to see and wonder of the beauty of the clouds. But then there was a rainbow as well about his head. Now the rainbow is a reminder of what? God's covenant promise to Noah that he will not destroy the earth with a flood. And by the way, I believe in the story of Noah and the big boat and the flood. People say, how could a God of love destroy the earth? He did it once before, buckaroo, and he can do it again. If he did it once, he can do it again. Now, he won't flood the earth, but because he promised with the rainbow, and the rainbow is a promise that he won't flood the earth, but he didn't say he wouldn't use fire. And in Peter, it says, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the world shall be burnt up. So he will renovate planet earth. There'll be then a new heaven and a new earth. God's judgment will come upon this earth. But the rainbow reminds us that God keeps his promises. And then notice his countenance. So you have his clothes and then his countenance. His face was, as it were, the sun. So this radiant, glorious face of this mighty angel as the sun. And then you have a reference to his feet as pillars of fire. In the chapter of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus comes in his second coming, and his feet are like polished brass, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. But it speaks of his holiness and his judgment and his righteousness. And then notice in verse 2, his hand, there was this little book or scroll, and he set his right foot, verse 2, upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Now I want you to note, we have his head, we have his face, we have his feet, and we have, verse 2, in his hand, a little scroll. As I said, the word is biblion. We get a word Bible from it. Some translations have scroll. Now don't confuse this little book to the seven sealed scroll of chapter 5 that was unleashed upon the earth. And don't confuse this book with any other than the prophecies of Revelation that John has yet to speak of the promises of God's coming kingdom and judgment upon the wicked and the unrighteous. But then I want you to note verse 3 and 4 that he cried. So we have his character, verses 1 and 2, and then his cry or his proclamation. He cried with a loud voice, and it was as a lion roaring when he cried, and at the same time, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now notice his voice was like a roaring of a lion. Have you ever heard a lion really roar? It's amazing. Years ago, I was with my family, and we were at the zoo in Portland, Oregon. And we were all the way across the zoo from the lion exhibit. But a lion roared, and man, it was amazing. You know, my whole life I've been going to the zoo, but the lions are always sleeping. Do you ever know? It's like, I want my money back. They're always sleeping. My theory is there aren't any lions there. They're just some stuffed things. They just have a tail coming around the back corner, and they go, he's in there, he's asleep. Well, every year I come here for 20 years, the lion's sleeping. But this time, this lion really roared, and everyone in the zoo went converging, running to the lion exhibit, because it was radical. I did a little research on lion's roar. They say that you can hear a lion roar for 5 miles away. 5 miles away, you can hear a roar. It's a lot better than that. I can't do it. Their larynx is actually not a diamond shape, but it's actually a square and flat the way their throat is designed, so they can roar really loud. So when the Lord comes back, he will roar like a lion. But this angel with this divine authority roars in great power, I would say. Now, there are seven thunders that uttered their voices. This is a mystery again. Who are these seven thunders and what is the voices, verse 4, that is working together with these seven thunders? Now, the idea of the thunder indicates the storm is coming. You have the lightning, you have the thunder, and you have the storm. So God's judgment is coming. It's in anticipation to that. But notice that John says, I was about to write what the seven thunders uttered. So it indicates that whatever they said was intelligible. And John was going to write it down, but the Lord said, or the voice from heaven, we don't know who it was, maybe the angel, said, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, let me give you something that's important to realize. When God seals something up, don't go snooping around to figure out what it is. I don't believe in secret codes or hidden messages in the Bible. Again, every cult, every false religion has their books and their theories on what the seven thunders uttered. And if you ever have a preacher tell you what the seven thunders uttered, don't believe it, because we don't know. When the Bible doesn't speak, we can't speak. When the Bible's silent, we must be silent. And we don't need to go looking for some hidden message that we don't know. So whatever it was, we don't know. God told him to seal it up. Write down Job 37, verse 5. Where it says, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. You know, the term we use for that is God is transcendent. It means that God is beyond us and past us and beyond our comprehension and our finding out. We can only know God and we can only know from God as God reveals himself to us. You can't by searching find God. So only what God has revealed can we understand, and for some reason God has concealed it. As I love what the theologian J.I. Packer said about this, he said, we should not pry into God's secrets. We are to be content to live with what he has told us. Reverence excludes speculation about the things that God has not mentioned in his word. We must be content not to know what the scriptures does not tell us. I agree. No secrets that we should plumb into when God says that it's not for us to know. But then I want you to notice the third thing about this angel. We have his character, his cry, and that is his confirmation. He takes an oath or swears in verse 5 down to verse 7. It says, the angel which I saw, referring to the mighty angel of verse 1, standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his right hand to heaven. You know, when we go into a courtroom, we put our hand on the Bible and we lift up our right hand and we do what? We solemnly swear. We take an oath. That's what this angel's doing. He's lifting up his right hand. He's got his right foot on the land, his left foot on the sea. He lifts up his hand and he takes an oath. He swears. Notice what he swears by. He says he swears by him who created heaven and the things that therein are. So we have God is eternal. Verse 6, he is the one who lives forever. Then God is the creator of all things, heaven and earth and sea, and the things which therein are. And then he says that there should be time no longer at the end of verse 6, or literally delay no longer. Now notice in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now that takes place in chapter 11 and verse 15. We're going to turn there in just a moment and read that. It's the third woe or the seventh trumpet. This is going to wrap it up, God's bringing in his kingdom. In the days of the sound of the seventh trumpet, the mystery, verse 7, of God will be finished or completed as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So as God spoke through the prophets that he would judge sin and bring in his everlasting kingdom, the time is now, no longer delay. So that question about why has God waited so long is now answered, no more delay. God's going to bring to pass the coming and culmination of his kingdom. Again, I would refer you to 2 Peter chapter 3, where in verse 8 he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I can't tell you how often I hear that verse misinterpreted. And it's interpreted to that this is some kind of a code, a time code, to figure out when Jesus is going to come back. 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. It's been 1,000 years, and it's 3. And they have all these crazy concocted ideas about how this works out to figure out when the Lord's coming. Any interpretation of any verse in the Bible that gives you a date for the coming of the Lord is wrong. You got that? Any interpretation of any verse in the Bible that allows you to set a date for the coming of the Lord is a wrong interpretation. What does that verse mean? Here's what it means. It means God is eternal. It's speaking of what we call the eternality of God. Time has no issue with God. Time begins and ends in God. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Time's not an issue. It means that He's eternal. So when we go, why has God waited so long? You know, to God, it's just one day. It's no big deal. God is living in eternity, and God's got it all planned out. Later on in the same chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come, and when it comes, it will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up." And then the application, verse 11, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of living and godliness?" Let me tell you another fact about Bible prophecy. If your Bible prophecy doesn't change the way you live, then you're not properly understanding it and applying it in your life. Prophecy is not for us to just get information about the future, is to have a life transformation right now. And if your study of Bible prophecy doesn't change the way you live right now, then it's a wrong understanding of God's Word. It's meant to motivate us to live godly and holy lives. Now, what does he mean by the mystery that should be finished? The mystery of God, verse 7, that should be finished. I believe this mystery is nothing less than God's purpose and plan and program in waiting to judge sin and setting up His eternal kingdom. Robert G. Gromacki said, "The mystery of God refers to God's program of delay." I like that. "And His long-suffering between the entrance of sin and the establishment of His millennial kingdom of righteousness." So the mystery is the fact that since sin came into the world, why has God delayed so long? But the answer is God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there's coming the seventh trumpet when God will wrap it up and His last judgments will come upon earth. It's going to be the bitterness of the little book and then the sweetness of Christ's second coming, His millennial kingdom, and the new heaven and the new earth. But hold your place in chapter 10 and jump over to chapter 11, verse 15. I want to show you another verse that anticipates the same event. Revelation 11, verse 15 to 18. John says, "The seventh angel sounded." Now back in chapter 10 and verse 7, he mentions the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound. The mystery of God should be finished. So in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel, which is the seventh trumpet or the third woe, "And there should be great voices." There was great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." This is the consummation, the completion of God's plan. "And the 24 elders," which I believe are a reference to the church in heaven, "which sat upon before the throne and their seats, they fell to their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, wast, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned.'" That's consistent with no longer delay. "And the nations," verse 18, "which were angry, their wrath is that Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that Thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear Thy name, small and great, which should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now go back to chapter 10 and verse 7. So in chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, the seventh trumpet blows, and it's basically a proclamation in anticipation of God's culmination of His plan and His purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but in this troubled world, this dark world, this sad, sad world that we live in, I'm so glad that God has a plan, aren't you? Now, it may not that it's unfolding in my timetable, but you can be glad that God doesn't listen to me, because I don't know what I'm doing. God does. God has got it all in control. And there is coming a day, no more Satan, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. It's not going to be about who's in the White House. It's going to be who's on the great white throne that matters. And Jesus Christ is coming again. And His promises are sure. Remember the rainbow around this angel indicating God keeps His promises. Now the second section of this chapter begins in verse 8 and runs to verse 11. We move from the mighty angel to now the mysterious book, verse 8 to 11. So John says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said." Now we don't know for sure where this voice came from. It came from heaven, but we don't know who in heaven is this voice in verse 8. "And the voice said, Go and take the little book which is open." The word open in the tense there indicates already been open and remained open. "In the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth." Now notice in verse 9, John says, "And I went." Now at this point in the vision, this is fascinating, John becomes a participant. He's not just watching, he's not just listening, he's participating. He's instructed to go to this angel and ask for the book. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been John, I said, no, thank you. Have you seen that angel? Cloud clothing him, rainbow round about his head, face looks like the sun, voice like a lion roaring, feet like fire, and you want me to go up and say, hey, give me the book? I don't think so. But John obeys the voice from heaven. I would have been running the opposite direction. And so I went, verse 9, and the angel said unto me, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So there's the bitter and the sweet of God's prophetic word. And so I took the little book, verse 10, the little scroll that was open, out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And then notice verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, in verse 8 to 10 is the command, John, go take the angel's book and eat it up. When you do, it will be sweet in thy taste, but bitter in thy belly. Now, when this angel puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, that symbolizes conquering the world or restoring the world or claiming what is God's. Remember when God told Joshua, when you enter into the promised land, every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. So in Bible days, that was a symbol of claiming your rights or claiming your property. You would walk on the land, and it would be a symbol of claiming what is yours. So God, in this representative angel, is actually saying, I'm reclaiming the earth. Now, you need to understand, in God's redemptive plan, He's not just saving people, sinners, by His grace. He's going to actually restore planet earth. He's going to reverse the curse, and He's going to restore planet earth to a place of paradise where we have communion with God. That's the millennial kingdom. And we're going to get there in several weeks. So he's redeeming the earth by putting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. He's claiming what is rightfully God's. But we see here that he also has this little book that he gives to John. He lifts his right hand and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. And he takes this oath of the promise. But now this book, John says, bitter in my belly, verse 9, sweet as honey to my taste. What does that mean? The book represents God's word. And specifically, verse 11, the commission that you must prophesy before, and the word means concerning or about, peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He's not saying you're going to stand in front of them. He's going to say you're going to prophesy about them. And so the little book, I believe, in context, is a reference to the prophecies that still need to be proclaimed by John in the latter half of the book of Revelation. The plagues that still will come and the promise of Christ's return and his coming kingdom on earth. So it is sweet and bitter. So it represents God's word and the bitter, sweet aspects of God's word, which are so important. And then John's commission that he will prophesy before peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the scriptures have both a bitter and a sweet or positive message to them. Now, let me wrap this up. There's so much that can be said about this little book. But number one, I believe that God wants us as well to eat or assimilate or digest his word. You know, we use it as a figure of speech where we might say, man, I've been reading my Bible lately. I'm just really eating it up. Or I'm just really feeding on God's word. I'm enjoying God's word. I'm feasting on it. God wants you, God wants me, God wants us to pick up the book and to feed on God's word. I am absolutely, completely, totally convinced that there's nothing more important than your relationship to this book we call the Bible. You say, well, isn't that putting the Bible before God? No, because you cannot know God, you cannot understand God, you cannot be in fellowship with God apart from his word. This book is like no other book. I looked up the word unique years ago in a Webster's dictionary, and it means one of a kind, having no equal. This book is unique. It's not to be put on the same par as the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants or any kingdom literature from the Kingdom Hall or any Koran or any other holy book. This and this alone is a book from heaven. Amen? This is God's holy word. And if you want to know God and you want to fellowship with God and you want to be in communion with God, pick up the book. Eat the book. Digest the book. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? And every time the devil tempted him, he quoted scripture to the devil. Remember when the devil said, if you're the Son of God, literally, by the way, it's since you are the Son of God. That's the way the devil talks. Whenever you hear the devil, it's since you are the Son of God. Command these rocks to be turned into bread. What did Jesus do? He answered with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. By the way, every response that Jesus gave from Scripture was from the book of Deuteronomy. And you say, Deuteronomy? Where's that? It's in the Bible. It was the book of Jesus, the favorite book of Jesus. He quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. And the Scripture was, man shall not live by what? But by what? Every word of God. Amen. It's not enough just to have your physical food. More important than your physical food is your spiritual food. The Bible is bread, eat it up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible is milk, drink it up. As a newborn baby, my wife and I are excited right now. We have all these grandkids coming. We just had a granddaughter 6 months ago. We just had one 3 weeks ago. We got another one coming in August. And it's like we're on a roll, just keep them coming, you know. If I knew how much fun grandkids were, I would have had them first. They are awesome. What a blessing they are. And it's so exciting to watch a newborn get that milk and nourish and grow and gain weight and develop. So when you become a Christian, you're like a newborn baby. And the Bible's your milk. You need to feed on that word. The Bible's also likened unto meat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The meat of the word. Eat the meat of the word. And then in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, they are sweeter than honey to my mouth. When I came to Christ in 1971, I picked up the book and I began to just eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it, and I haven't stopped since. What an amazing book is the Word of God. God wants us to devour it, not just to read it, but to digest it and assimilate it into our lives. God's Word, secondly, is both sweet and bitter. There's the bitter aspect of the judgments of God and the wrath of God and the punishments of God. But there's the sweetness of the promises of God, that the King will come and set up His kingdom, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, a lot of people only want positive sermons today. There's a lot of people who don't want the book of Revelation or the wrath of God or the judgments of God. But we should be open to the whole counsel of God found in the Bible. Amen? And we don't want just positive message. We want the whole message, whatever God says in His Word. And then thirdly, we must eat God's Word to be transformed by God's Spirit. Did you know you can't separate these two things? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. You know how the Bible is written? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know how the Bible is understood? By the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the Bible's for? By the transformation of the Holy Spirit. When Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, take the sword of the what? Spirit. The Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You cannot separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. And the more I hide God's Word in my heart, the more ammunition the Holy Spirit has to transform my life. You can't grow apart from God's Word. So if you're a Christian and you're not a student of the Bible, you're not reading and studying and digesting and eating and feeding on God's Word, you're not growing as you properly should. And then fourthly and lastly, we must share God's Word with others. John was told to eat the book. Why? So he could prophesy before many peoples, kings, and tongues, and nations. You know, in order to share God's Word with others, you have to take God's Word in yourself. We can't give what we don't have, amen? So feed on God's Word and proclaim God's Word, amen? Let's pray.